And so I'd like for you to open up, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to continue on here. We will be covering tonight Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 3, and perhaps covering all the way down through verse 12 as we make our way through this great book. It says, let's just read it, Hebrews 12:3, "For consider him," that is Christ, "that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." So we'll stop right there. We are on the recording, aren't we? Okay, good. Thank you, John. This passage of Scripture here in Hebrews chapter 12 is to a large degree about suffering. And sooner or later, it will apply in particular to each of us, I'm sure. Many of us in our church family are getting up in years, and it is likely that sickness and physical suffering will increase as time goes on. And in the end, much will depend on how we endure suffering. Much will hinge on how we receive suffering and whether or not we show the grace of God in our life in the midst of it. A great story will be told when suffering comes our way, and our faith or our lack of faith will be set on display. The world will either marvel at our faith, or it will say, "See, he doesn't believe in God after all." We will either be improved by our suffering, or we will be made worse according to the nature of our faith. We will either remain in the race, that is, the Christian race, or we will get out of the race. Now, we saw last time that living the Christian life is like running a race. I hope you remember in chapter 12 and verse 1, if you'll look at the last phrase of that verse, it says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And we saw last time that this is a race that is not a short race. It is not a sprint. It is a long marathon. That is why our text says, "Run with patience the race that is set before us." You can see that if it was a sprint, no patience would be needed. No endurance is needed on a sprint. So the race is pictured as a long race. This word patience, by the way, is the Greek word hupomone. And this is a combination of two words, as many words are. Hypo, meaning under, and mone, meaning to remain. And so it means to remain under. It means that when pressure is applied, to remain under it. When you have run half the race, and you are starting to feel the pain and the discomfort, don't veer off the track, but rather remain under. In other words, run with endurance. Don't try to get out from under necessarily. In other words, this is a race where the victory goes not so much to the swift as to the one who steadily goes forward every day and who stays the course and doesn't quit. That's why it says, let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. Now, I will have to say that many people start out this race with a lot of enthusiasm, and they run, as it were, in a hard sprint for about 10 or 15 seconds. And if the race were a sprint, they would be the star runner. But the race is not a sprint. And after a short burst of speed out of the starting blocks, they die out quickly, and they veer off the course, and the other runners pass them by. You see, the race that is set before us is a very long race, and he that is to run this race well must do it with patience and with endurance. In the Christian life, it is he that endures to the end that wins the prize. And the great prize to be won is salvation itself. Listen to the passages of Scripture that I'll allow you to turn to now. It's Matthew 24:13. I'm going to give you three different ones here, but Matthew 24 and verse 13 says, "But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be what? Saved." And then look at Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10 says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death," that is, endure until the end, "and I will give thee a crown of life." And then in James chapter 2, flip back just a book or two, James chapter 2 and verse 12. I don't know, maybe I wrote down the wrong verse here. Yep. Somebody might see where I'm talking about, but it's 1 verse 12, chapter 1 verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Now, that was just a smattering of verses in the Bible which teach us that we must endure until the end. We must run the race, and we must not quit the race in order to receive the crown. Now, some of you might say, after hearing that, "I thought salvation was something that God gives me, that salvation is by grace and through faith." And we know that well now from the women's Bible study in Ephesians. And you might say, I thought it was not by works, lest any man should boast. And that's what the Scriptures say, of course. So right you are. Salvation is an absolute gift of God. It is something that you cannot possibly earn, and He must give it. But once He gives it, by His sheer grace and goodness, then He must bring that salvation to pass in your life. The Bible says, we are His workmanship, and He must mold us like a lump of clay into a vessel that is fit for honor. Whereas we were unholy, God will make us holy. Whereas we were self-righteous, God will make us humble. Whereas we once served ourselves, God will make us to serve others. And according to our text, God does this by laying out a course for us to run. That's what Hebrews chapter 12, the first many verses in the chapter, are all about. Now, when the Army gets in new recruits, Brother Philip, you would know this, although you were in the Marines, the drill sergeant has the task of converting sometimes lazy, self-absorbed young teenagers into fighting men. And he does it by severe discipline and hard training, doesn't he, Philip? He develops a course for them to run every day, and he turns these little boys into grown men. And God has set a course before us, and he will shape us up and make us fit for his kingdom. By this course, he will bring us to a higher plane of holiness. And after all, this is God's highest end for us. God has not saved us first and foremost for our happiness, but for our holiness. Now, if God makes us happy in this life, then we might not be holy. But if God makes us holy, then we shall ultimately be happy. God's aim for us is that we should be holy, not only in our position before Him, but also in our very nature and in our very practice. It says in Ephesians 1:4, which many of our ladies, I hope, can quote by memory right now. It says there in Ephesians 1:4, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before Him. So that is God's purpose for us, and He will do it. That's what salvation is all about. God is really more interested, I think, in making us holy than He is taking us to heaven. We're real interested about going to heaven and avoiding the wrath of God in hell. But God is very interested in changing us and making us into holy creatures. So God does save us by His marvelous grace. And then He molds us. And He molds us by His rod of discipline. And He sets a difficult course before us, and He says, now, run the race. Now, it seems that your course is different than my course, and God has set a very specific course for each of us to run according to each of our abilities and according to each of our needs. Some of us are more stubborn and resistant than others, and our course may be harder. Our discipline may be more severe, but we all have a course. And if God has saved us, then He follows us daily with His rod. And by His discipline, He keeps us on the course. Now, we saw last time in Hebrews 12 and verses 2 and 3, I believe it is. That one of our principal duties in this life, while we are running the course that is set before us, our duty is to keep our eyes on the example that was set for us by Jesus Himself. You'll look in 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Now, I think that many times when we think of the example of Jesus, we think to ourselves that it is really not a fair comparison, because Jesus was the Son of God after all. We think that He had unfair advantages. And it is true that He had no sin nature. But I would suggest to you that in every other way, Jesus became like us. He was a man. He was a man with feelings. He was a man with nerve endings that felt pain. He was a man who felt emotions like sorrow and anguish. He was a man who did not hold on to the advantages and comforts of His divinity, which He enjoyed in heaven, but He let go of them in order to become a man and to suffer in every way as a man. And Jesus ran His race. He ran it from start to finish, and He ran it by faith. Jesus believed in the promises of the Father. And with those promises in mind, Jesus ran the course that was set before Him. Now, this was the hardest of courses that Jesus ran. It was the course of highest difficulty, and He showed us how the course must be run. It must be run, first of all, with patience and with endurance. And most importantly, the course must be finished. No matter what difficulties there are along the way, the race must be run to completion. Jesus reached the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before His crucifixion, and He was sorely tempted on this night to drop out of the race. You will remember that Jesus said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now He knew that this night would be the longest night of His life. This night He would be beaten. This night He would be scourged and the flesh would be torn from His body. And He knew that He would be nailed to a cross the next morning, where He would suffer for 6 hours hanging on the cross. And He knew that the sins of His people would be laid to His account, and He would suffer the wrath of the Father. But with His eyes on the finish line, Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Aren't you glad that Jesus kept His eyes on the finish line? And it says in verse 3 of our text, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Now the last phrase of this verse suggests that we are always subject to growing weary and fainting in our Christian race. You see, it says, "Lest ye be wearied and faint." The Christian life is a long race, and every runner runs the risk of getting tired and dropping out. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched a race on TV or been to a race personally, but especially runners who are running a marathon, at first they seem very fresh when they leave the starting gates. And their faces a little bit later, though, as the race goes on, they begin to show the pain. And their breathing becomes heavier and their legs get a little wobbly. And some of the runners drop out of the race because of the pain. And especially when they round that last turn and they're straining to win the race, you see how their whole body suffers. And their face shows the toll that the race has taken on their bodies. But if God has saved us and set the course before us, then we cannot drop out of the race. The race, if it's to be won, it must be won by faith. To drop out of the race is to abandon the faith. And to abandon the faith is to turn your back on Christ. And to turn your back on Christ is to admit that you are not saved after all. This is really what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's encouraging these Hebrews, professing Christians, not to leave Christ, not to drop out of the race. And so it's necessary to continue on with the race. And so for us, it is really not an option to back out of the race. Our duty is to look to Christ as our great example. He ran and completed His race, and therefore it is our duty to run our race to completion. So it says, "Consider Him that endured, lest ye be wearied and faint." Now, if you ever are tempted to back out of the race, if you are wearied with your trials and your troubles, and if you are about to faint, then you should consider that Jesus resisted temptations even unto death. Whatever our trials are, we have not had troubles like Jesus had. We are still here on this earth. We have not yet been slain for our faith. And so it says in verse 4, "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Now, you know that when we go through troubles, it is sometimes helpful if we know that we are not the only ones going through trouble. It is helpful to consider those who have gone before. If you have cancer, sometimes it's helpful to consider all those who have endured that disease before you. Some were able to survive, and that's an encouragement. And even those who eventually fell to the disease are a comfort to you because they share in your experience. And Jesus endured even unto death so that you might be comforted in your trials. But there is another comforting principle at work when you are enduring hardship in the Christian life. And that principle is that the Lord chastens His children. Now that doesn't sound very comforting on the front end, does it? That the Lord chastens His children. And here's the question. Are you about ready to faint? Are you about ready to give it up? Are you about ready to turn your back on Christ and give up the faith? Then you need to remember that you are the sons and daughters of God. You are Christ's little children. And He chastens His children. It says in verse 5, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." So there you see that the Lord chastens His children. It's a sound principle in God's Word. And it says that if God loves you, He will chasten you. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction." Now, I would suggest to you that in Hebrews chapter 12, when it is talking about the discipline of the Lord, it is still speaking under the metaphor of a race. The race is begun in Hebrews 12:1, and if you notice verse 12, down as far as verse 12, it is still using the metaphor of a race. The race is still in view. It says, "Lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet." Now, I don't know how many of you have ever done any running, but when you are fresh in the race, you run with your elbows bent and your hands high. And also, you swing your arms for balance and momentum, and you lift your knees high so that each stride carries you a longer distance. I used to have a track coach who would always yell at us, "Lift those knees and keep them high." And also, when you get tired in a race, you begin to fade out into other lanes. You kind of get out of your lane. You get tired and you wobble left or right and you don't run a straight course. But look what the writer of Hebrews says here in verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, lift up your hands." Keep your hands up. "And lift up your feeble knees." Keep picking those knees up. Keep them high. "And make straight paths for your feet." So you see the race is still going on in verse 12. And that's a good thing to see because now it's going to start talking about the discipline of the Lord. Now, when it says that despise not the chastening of the Lord, the picture here is of the Lord following behind you in the Christian race. You see, you're running. You're running the race, and He follows along with a rod in His hand. And when you are tempted to go around the hurdle instead of over it, He takes His rod and He corrects you. And when you are tempted to leave the course, His rod keeps you in your lane. Now, when those in the world run through life, they take shortcuts, and they do not follow the course. When they encounter trouble, they find relief by deceit and deception and by manipulation and by many other sinful devices. But Jesus follows those whom he loves with his rod, and he trains us to run the course. He trains us to run the race in holiness and with moral purity. It is his rod, many times, that we feel upon our backs. It is his chastening rod that rebukes us and corrects our path. And when you feel his rod upon your back, verse 5 says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." So we should learn here that if we are in the Christian race, then there will be a disciplinarian that follows us, and he will correct our path as needed. Now here is what we should learn about the Lord's chastening from this passage. First of all, you should clearly see the first point is that the Lord chastens. Sometimes we think that if the Lord has saved us, then all is well, and he will prop us up on a soft pillow and bring us our daily food, and that he will serve us in our ease and our comfort. But then as we move through life, we begin to understand that the Lord chastens. He will not be content to allow us to lie on our couch of comfort. He will not be content to allow us to continue in our daily sins. He will not be content to allow us to go on in our selfish and unholy ways. But he will chasten us with his rod, and he will get us up off the couch. And when we sin, his rod will correct our practice. And when we think only of our things, his rod will turn our attention to his things. And so, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that the Christian life comes with a daily dose of discipline, for the Lord chastens. But also see from our passage here in Hebrews chapter 12, that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. It says in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." It should be well understood that the Lord does not chasten everyone. The Lord does not lay his rod to everyone's back, but he lays his rod to the back of those that he loves. It is a very sad thing when children are born into homes when parents do not love them, where the parents are so self-absorbed that they really don't care what the children do as long as they stay out of the parents' way. And these children grow up with no discipline whatsoever. They do whatever they want to do all day long and all night, and there is no guiding hand at all for them. But verse 8 says, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." You see, if God does not chasten you, then you are considered a bastard. You are not a part of his family. To not discipline a child is to disown the child. It is to say, "You are not worthy of my love, and so I leave you to your own devices." And the saddest children are those who have no discipline, for they know that they are not loved. And if God did not discipline us, then we would be unloved. If there are no stripes upon your back, then he does not love you. If you sin freely day after day and there is no scourging, then he does not care for you. For it says in verses 6 and 7, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" So we've seen that the Lord chastens, the Lord chastens whom He loves. And now we see next in our passage that the chastening of God is better than the chastening of a human father. For you will notice in verses 9 and 10 that God's chastening is compared to the chastening of a human father. It says, starting in verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they barely for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." Now you will notice that there God's chastening is compared to the chastening of a human father's. And we see here that even human fathers are given respect and reverence when they discipline their children. That's the general rule. The general rule is that fathers are charged with correcting their children. And when they do so, the general rule is that they are given respect and reverence. Fathers have a duty to correct their children, and children have a duty to reverence their fathers under such correction. This is the normal principle that should abide in every home. The correction that is administered by the father is an act of love toward the child, and it is an act of obedience to God. God has charged the father with correcting the children, and when the father does so, then it puts him in a position of honor. He is doing what he should do. Now, some children, when they are corrected, they become even more rebellious and even more insubordinate. They may go to their room and slam the door and sulk, or they may threaten to run away, or perhaps they even do run away. And when they do so, they just multiply their wrongs. Whatever they did to merit the discipline is now compounded because they resist the discipline. But the normal principle is that when a child is justly disciplined, he recognizes the error of his behavior, and he highly respects his father for correcting him. That is the way it is in human family relations, and it is even more so as between God and His children. God is even more righteous than human fathers. God is even more just. God is even more correct in disciplining His children. And therefore, if we give respect to our human fathers, then we should give even more respect to our Heavenly Father when He brings out the rod of correction. Now notice in verse 9, there's a little interesting statement there. It says, "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" What does that mean? What does it mean, "and live"? Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Maybe you have noticed this in the past, but Deuteronomy chapter 21 discusses what should be done with unruly children when they will not obey. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, says, "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father, or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Now there is what was to be done to the rebellious child under the law of God. Under the law of God, the penalty for not being in subjection to parents was death. On the other hand, there was a better way for children, And that way was obedience and subjection to their parents. And this was the way to live instead of die under the law. And perhaps this is what is referred to here in Hebrews 12:9. Failure to receive discipline was physical death under the law, and failure to receive the discipline of God rightly is also a death principle. When God corrects us, it is life to the soul. And it's life to the soul to humbly submit to His correction and to reverence Him. So human fathers are given reverence. Likewise, God should be honored when He disciplines us. But there is another correction that is found in Hebrews 12:10. Take a look at Hebrews 12:10. And it says there, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." Now here we find that human fathers disciplined us with respect to a few days. You see that? It says, "For they verily for a few days chastened us." Now what does that mean? Apparently this does not mean that when we disobeyed our human fathers that they spanked us for a few days. My father never spanked me for a few days. It seemed like a few days at times, but he never spanked for a few days, only for a few minutes, possibly a minute. And it apparently does not mean that a father only has disciplinary control over his child for a few days or a few years. But what it means here in verse 10 is that when a father is correcting his child, he is doing so with an eye to a relatively few days of life. He is trying to correct his child for the benefit of this life. This life only lasts a short period of time compared to eternity. So he is trying to teach his son how to live in this life, and therefore it is portrayed as being a short period of time. On the other hand, the discipline of God has eternal consequences. It is not a few days that is in view, but it is correction for all eternity. And therefore, the discipline of God is of infinite value compared to the correction of earthly fathers. Now let me hurry on here. I'm at my last point. Human fathers sometimes disciplined us after their own pleasure. Do you see that? That is in verse 10. Even good fathers will often tell their children, "This is going to hurt me more than you." You ever heard that? And most children don't believe that that's true, but oftentimes, though, human fathers are not perfect in their discipline. Sometimes discipline is administered out of anger. Sometimes hastily it's administered. Sometimes it's administered without thought. Sometimes it's done unfairly or unjustly or without compassion. But compare God's discipline to that. God's discipline is always just. It is always appropriate. And our verse here in verse 10 says that it is always done for our profit. We are the ones that will benefit from God's discipline of us. And it is always done for our benefit and for our holiness. Let me just say in closing that also the chastening of God is grievous for the moment, but fruitful in the end. Do you see that in verse 11? It says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So you should see from this passage that God chastens those that He loves. And when He chastens us, it's grievous for a moment, but it will bring what God is trying to bring into our life, and that is holiness and righteousness. Okay, well that gets us on along in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll move on from there next time. If you'll stand with me, please, we'll be dismissed. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You now and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for instructing us in it. We pray, Lord, that we would all be conscious that we are running a race and that we are ever so prone to go astray. And also make us conscious, Father, that we have a disciplinarian that follows us along the pathway, and that You chasten us from time to time, and that brings us back onto the course that we might run it properly. We thank You for that, Lord, for otherwise we would go astray, we would quit the race, we would leave it, and that would be leaving Christ, and that would leave us unsaved and in danger of Your wrath. Father, we thank You that You love us. We thank You for the many times that You have used Your rod upon us. And we thank You, Lord, that You have brought us to where we should be. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ who dies for our sins. We thank You that they're cast far away. We pray, Lord, that You would make us cognizant of that at all times. Be with us now as we go our separate ways. Be with us until we assemble again. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.